Everybody, can you hear me? I guess not. Yeah, there we go. All plugged in. Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles, if we could, to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. And as you're turning there, I need to read you a little paragraph that I wrote concerning last Wednesday's Bible study. I posted this on our YouTube channel, etc. Unfortunately, in this teaching, while attempting to refute the swoon theory, which is the idea that Jesus never physically died and was in fact alive in the tomb, I errantly made the statement that Jesus could not have gotten out of the tomb with broken legs. Did you guys catch that when I said that? And I write here, of course, this is an erroneous statement since none of Christ's bones were ever broken. Exodus 12, verse 46. Psalm 22, verse 17, John 19, verses 33 through 36. I'm not sure why I made this statement, since I was well aware of this fact. At any rate, I apologize for the mistake, and I will publicly correct the record in next week's study, which is what I'm doing right now. So I'm not quite sure why I made the statement that Jesus could not have gotten out of the tomb with broken legs, when the Bible's pretty clear that he had no broken legs. Because if his legs were broken, that would have violated the typology of Jesus and the Passover lamb, where none of his bones are broken. So I think we were able to edit that out of most of our recordings, but there might be a few floating out there. So just in case there are, I thought I would kind of tell you that I made an error there. Not the first mistake I've ever made, and certainly won't be the last. So anyway, my moment of confession is over. I'm not leaving the ministry or anything like that. One time I made a joke. I went into a conference and I said, I have a big sin I've got to confess. And they all got nervous. And it was a situation where I flew from one part of the country to the next, and the airline gave me my carbon footprint. And I said, my carbon footprint is whatever it is, da 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 da. That's my sin. I've sinned against the earth. And I kind of meant it as tongue-in-cheek. They were like waiting for the other shoe to drop, like, oh, no. Any rate, you'll notice a lot of teachers make a mistake during communion. They'll talk about how Christ's body was broken for us. You ever heard people say that? And that's sort of a mistake, too, because none of his bones were broken. A better way of saying it is Christ's body was sacrificed for us. You know, he absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. But we shouldn't say his body was broken, and we certainly shouldn't tell people how could he get out of the tomb with broken legs, because that is unbiblical. So with that being said, let's go to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. And this is a pivotal chapter, because everything is going to change when we hit chapter 13. So I'm hoping, Lord willing, we can finish chapter 12 tonight. So chapter 12, you've got James' death. That's the first time the nation of Israel has taken out an apostle, unbelieving Israel. Verses 1 and 2, and that's followed by Peter's imprisonment, verses 3 through 5. And then Peter has been miraculously delivered from prison, verses 6 through 17. And then what the rest of the chapter is about the results of this miraculous escape. Verses 18 through 25. What are the results on Herod Agrippa, who had Peter incarcerated? Verses 18 through 23. And what effect did this have on the church? Verses 24 and 25. So we've seen the soldiers' reaction. They're in an uproar. Verse 18 says, no small disturbance occurred amongst the soldiers when it was discovered that Peter had escaped. And one of the reasons for that is, as you can see from verse 19, if a prisoner escaped on their watch, they were to be executed. So that's why the soldiers are in a panic. And then you see Herod's reaction, Herod Agrippa, verse 19. He basically examines the soldiers. He sends them off for execution because a prisoner escaped on their watch. And it's at that point that Herod Agrippa leaves Jerusalem, which is the circle at the bottom there where these events all happened. And he goes ahead and he heads up north to Caesarea. And that fits the history of the time period because around feast days, that's where the Herodian dynasty or members of it went for time off, I guess we could say, you know, vacations and that kind of thing. So that's where Herod Agrippa goes. And then we hit verse 20 through 23, which is a description of Herod Agrippa's death. And so this whole thing begins with Herod's displeasure with Tyre and Sidon. So notice, if you will, verse 20. It says, now he, that's Herod Agrippa, you know, who had killed James, imprisoned Peter, and then ushered these soldiers off to execution because a prisoner escaped on their watch. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Who are the people of Tyre and Sidon? They're kind of up north. There's a circle of where Tyre and Sidon are in modern day Lebanon. And when it says he was angry with them, the Greek there is, it kind of reads this way, a hot quarrel. He was hot. He was foaming at the mouth, we might say, hot under the collar, very angry at these people that lived up north in Tyre and Sidon. And what is he so upset about? Second part of verse 20, it says, and with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So what had happened is Herod had cut off their food supply. There's a verse in the Old Testament that describes this food supply coming from Israel to Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. In fact, the Old Testament describes these people living in Tyre and Sidon as Lebanon. And it says this in 1 Kings 5, verse 9, my servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by the sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So there's an economic relationship between Israel and Lebanon. And Herod Agrippa had cut off their food supply. So the economic relationship that he had with Tyre and Sidon was such that they had to import grain from Galilee. And for whatever reason, Herod Agrippa had cut that off. So there's this person here in verse 20 named Blastus, with one accord, they came to him and won over Blastus. And it says they're the king's chamberlain. So Blastus, the king's chamberlain, was in charge of Herod Agrippa I's bedchamber. So the people up north in Tyre and Sidon, you know, who were upset at Herod Agrippa, kind of won over this man named Blastus, who was in charge of his bedchamber, and with a bunch of ambassadors, you know, had sort of come to Herod Agrippa to complain about the economic situation that Herod Agrippa had put them in. And then when you look at verse 20, Herod gives a speech at these people, against these people, at a particular festival. So verse 21 says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So I guess the way I'm seeing it is he's there in Caesarea and they've come with his this man named Blastus to sort of, with some ambassadors to kind of, you know, voice their concern, you know, about their food supply being cut off. So Herod, in reaction to this, at a festival, and I would think it was the same festivals that we read about here going on in chapter 12, Passover leading to unleavened bread. You remember Herod had Peter incarcerated so that those festivals could run their course. And then he would put Peter to death to please the Jews. So I'm thinking it's the same festivals of Passover and unleavened bread, but we're not completely sure about that. It just says on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, the word for address here in Greek is an angry speech. You might call it a harangue. And basically what he continued to do is scold the people. You know, how dare you come to me and complain about your food supply, you know, sort of thing. And what people is he aiming this at? The people up there in Tyre and Sidon probably came to meet him there in Caesarea. Now, the interesting thing is Josephus records this speech that Herod gave. I'm using the Josephus is kind of tricky because sometimes there's different numbering systems. Some use a two-section or two-part numbering system. Other editions of Josephus use a three-part numbering system. So in Josephus, who was a first-century historian, in his Antiquities, in 17.6.8, and then again in 19.8.2, which I think stands for book, chapter, verse, kind of like what we have in the Bible. Josephus is organized that way as well under some systems. The point is, if you went and looked all that up, Josephus talks about this speech. So I bring that up just to show you that here's something yet again taking place in Scripture that's validated in secular history. And this happens all of the time in Scripture. But at any rate, it's like Herod Agrippa is scolding, you know, these people. And then what gets the guy in trouble, and he's all dressed up in his royal apparel. I mean, his ego is probably a bit unchecked at this point. You know, who are you people to question me? Don't you know who I am? I can shut down your food supply if I want to, kind of attitude. Well, what gets Herod Agrippa into trouble with the Lord is the people's response to Herod Agrippa's speech. And then Herod's response to what the people are doing to him. And what the people start to do is they start to worship him. And they start to venerate him. And so you see that right there in verse 21. Actually, no, verse 22. It says, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. So what the people are doing here is they're basically ascribing worship to Herod Agrippa. And you notice that it says here they kept crying out. So this was not just a one-time action. This was like some kind of repeated thing. And so they were venerating him. I don't know if they were doing it to sort of win him over. I don't know if they were doing it to butter him up. I mean, we're not given a lot of details. But the fact is they were doing this. And as this began to happen, verse 23 indicates, immediately judgment came upon Herod Agrippa. And you read about it in verse 23. It says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. So kind of looking at verse 23 and taking it apart piece by piece here, the first part of the verse says, and immediately. So this reminds me of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? Nebuchadnezzar was out and about, and he made the statement of saying, is this not the great Babylonian Empire, you know, that I myself have built and constructed? It says in Daniel 4, verses 30 and 31, in the book of Daniel, 600 years earlier, it says the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, began speaking and was saying, quote, is this not Babylon the Great? And look how many times he uses the word I or my here. Which I, myself, have built as a residence by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty. So Nebuchadnezzar has a really bad case of the I's and the me's and the my's. What's interesting is he should have known better, because when you go back to Daniel 2, when Daniel finally had an opportunity to interpret that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, Daniel is very clear there in Daniel 2 that you're the head of gold, the first empire during the times of the Gentiles. And the reason you're there is God put you there. So somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 4, he forgot that. And he began to take credit for the great Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was the great political power of the known world, you know, back in the 6th century. He basically say, I built it by my power for my purposes. And that's in Daniel 4, verse 30. And verse 31 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth. In other words, he hadn't even got it off his tongue yet. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And when you read the rest of Daniel 4, it's a description of him being reduced to the level of an animal in his mind. There actually is a disease where people think that they're animals. I think it's called lycanthropy, something along those lines. I find that interesting because a lot of the kids today in the schools call themselves furries, you know, where they bark and meow and all this kind of stuff, and they have to be given their own little room, you know, to do all this. And if you don't cater to all this, you're violating their rights and blah, 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 blah. So that's sort of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He became a furry for 7 years. He lost his sanity and his mind. But God was merciful, because when Daniel predicted all of this would happen to Nebuchadnezzar, he analogized it to a tree being cut down. A tree that was once the home of the birds is going to be cut down, but leave the stump alone. In fact, put an iron sort of gate around the stump. So there's an indicator in that prophecy, Daniel 4. See, Daniel knew all this was going to happen before it happened to Nebuchadnezzar, because God showed it to him in a vision, that the tree is going to be restored. So after a period of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his throne, and his sanity was returned. I kind of see in that a type of the nation of Israel, who's going to go through a tribulation period that will last 7 years or seven times. Exactly what Nebuchadnezzar went through here. And at the end of it, they're going to be restored to their place of right relationship to God. So that's a little bit of typology in Daniel 4. But the only reason I'm bringing this up is this happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he was boastful and not giving God the glory that he deserves, and took full credit for the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it says, while the word was in his mouth, God announced judgment. And so this is the same thing, going back to the book of Acts, that happens to Herod Agrippa. Verse 22, the people kept saying, the voice of a God and not a man. And they kept saying it over and over again. Herod Agrippa is not doing anything here to deflect glory back to God. He takes the glory for himself. And just like in Daniel 4, it says immediately God brought in judgment. So there's a lot of sins out there that, to be honest with you, it seems to me God has more grace on. I mean, sin is sin. But it's like in the eyes of God, some sins are a lot worse than others. I mean, you'll notice in the Bible that some sins God seems to put up with for a season. I don't find that with pride. I find that when someone moves into pride, you know, God deals with them almost immediately. So this is what happened to King Agrippa. And the judgment was an angel of the Lord struck him. So we know that angels are involved in bringing judgment. In fact, in Genesis 19 and verse 15, we learn that it was an angel that brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. God delegated the job of judgment to an angel. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15 says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. And then the angel said to Lot, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. So angels are involved many times in bringing God's judgment. We know that in the tribulation period, yet future, that's coming, whether we're talking about the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments, Revelation 18, verse 2, Revelation 16, verse 1, I mean, those are God's judgments, but God has delegated the task of sounding the trumpets or pouring out the different bowls on the inhabitants of the earth to angels. And so when an angel struck Herod Agrippa dead, that's not a surprising thing. Angels are used like this by God constantly. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Now, why did the angel of the Lord strike him? Here's the bottom line. Because he did not give God the glory. He basically did what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar should have been glorifying God on account of the existence and majesty of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He took credit for something that God had done. And God dealt with him. The same thing is happening here to Herod Agrippa. He did not give God the glory. Compare that to the church at Antioch. When they, actually it wasn't even the church at Antioch, it was the church at Jerusalem. When they learned that a Gentile got saved, a man named Cornelius, remember what the church did there? In Acts 11 verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So you notice that the early church is glorifying God on account of a Gentile salvation. Their right motives and right heart is contrasted with Herod Agrippa, who did not glorify God. Chapter 11, they glorified God. Chapter 12, Herod Agrippa, did not glorify God. So it's a contrast between the church and first century Israel, the right motives of the early church versus the wrong motives of first century Israel, and it becomes an explanation as to why God is raising up the church and taking the nation of Israel, nationally I'm talking about, and setting them aside for a season, not for forever, but for a season. Why is God doing that in the book of Acts? Because the hearts of the nation towards God were wrong in its leadership. They would not glorify God. But the hearts of the church were right before God. You know, they were glorifying God on account of Cornelius's salvation. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. That's why I said a little earlier, the sin that God doesn't seem to have any grace towards at all, and doesn't seem to put up with for very long, is pride. People acting as if they're God themselves, taking credit for things that only God can do. So here's a slide I put together related to the scripture and pride. Of course, over here, this little picture, it's a vision of what Daniel saw concerning the tree being cut down. It's a description of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So that sin of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and many other sins related to pride, I have there listed for you by way of verses. The first verse that comes to my mind on this is Proverbs 16, verse 18, which says, a haughty spirit, in other words, it's an attitude, a haughty spirit precedes destruction. The second one I have there is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, which we basically believe are descriptions of what was going through Lucifer's heart before he was banished from heaven. Isaiah 14, you'll see Lucifer indulging in the five I will statements. So he had a pretty bad case of the eyes and mys also. And Ezekiel 28 talks about how he was corrupted on account of his beauty. 1 Timothy 3, 6, this is relevant because we're in the process of selecting elders and deacons. It says very clearly there, don't put a new Christian, a novice, into a position of elder. Or else when God uses him in that role, he will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of Satan. What's the condemnation of Satan? It's right up here, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Acts 12 is the one we're looking at here. The voice of God and not man, and they kept saying it, and he took credit. And so he was immediately struck dead by an angel of the Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that's his thorn in the flesh, where he asked the Lord, in fact, he didn't ask, he implored the Lord three times, take it away. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was exactly, but a thorn hurts. It was some kind of pain, emotional, psychological, spiritual, physical, relational issue, whatever, in his life, and he kept asking God to take it away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's really not until you read the first four verses of that chapter that you understand why God did it. Paul, 14 years earlier, had been caught up. That's our word harpazo for the rapture. He had his personal rapture. Was he in his body or out of his body? He doesn't even know. But he was caught up to the third heaven. My understanding is he's using imagery that the Greeks understood. The first heaven is basically from the earth to the clouds. That's where the birds are, etc. The second heaven is from the clouds to the stars. The third heaven is beyond the stars. It's where God lives. And Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And it happened 14 years earlier. And he says, I heard things that could not be described in human language. Which always makes me suspicious when people claim they have these visions from God and they can come back and tell you every little thing that happened. One guy wrote a book and said he went to the water of life and he got in a splash fight with Jesus and all of these kinds of things. It's like, well, how can you remember in such detail what happened when Paul, with his experience, you know, said it was indescribable? And by the way, when Paul came back, he didn't write a book about it. He was embarrassed about it and doesn't even bring it up for 14 years. So when someone has their personal encounter with God and they immediately come back and they go into print and they make a movie about it and they can describe every detail, excuse me for being just a little bit suspicious of that. But because Paul had had this experience, he struggled with pride. So think if you knew things that no one else knows. Wouldn't that lead to pride? So God, to keep Paul usable, introduced into his life this thorn in the flesh, which put him in a place of dependence upon God. And as long as he was there, he was emptied of pride and was usable. But without the thorn in the flesh, he would be lifted up with pride and unusable because God doesn't put up with pride. 1 Peter 5:5 actually indicates that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, there's a class of people on planet Earth that God resists, and that's prideful people, people that think they're gods, you know, themselves. And so, unfortunately for Herod Agrippa I, he gave way to this kind of pride. And that's why God brought immediate judgment upon him. Here's a slide of people that I call the Hall of the Humbled. These are people that God deals with dramatically because of pride. The first one being Lucifer. And novice elders who fall into the pattern of Lucifer. 1 Timothy 3:6. The second one is Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, who basically decided that he was a king, but he decided to be a priest one day. And he usurped priestly prerogatives. And he went into the temple and he offered the incense. And in the nation of Israel, the kings did their thing and the priests did their thing. And you were never supposed to mix the two offices. The only person you can mix the two offices for is Jesus, right? Other than that, a king is not supposed to be a priest, and a priest is not supposed to be a king. Uzziah just decided the rules didn't apply to him. And he was, they begged him not to do what he went in and did, but he went into the temple. He, you know, offered the incense, and he was smote from head to toe with leprosy. And he spent the whole rest of his life as a leper. And 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 tells you what the problem is. The problem is the man was lifted up with pride. Because he, earlier in the chapter, had come off a whole string of military successes. And the problem with being successful at something is you start thinking the rest of the rules don't apply to you. They may apply to other people, but they don't apply to me. That's pride. You know, you step outside of the boundaries God has set up. I read a statistic from Randy Alcorn years ago in his book that was very helpful to me as a new Christian, called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And he talked in that book about extramarital affairs, typically among men, happen after the man gets some sort of, you know, raise or promotion or something. Once they reach a certain income level, suddenly they think, well, I'm successful and the rules don't apply to me. So if I cheat on my wife, you know, that's a rule for other people, but not for me. And it's just the age-old pride issue. The third one, Dan, I have Herod Agrippa, who we're reading about, and then Paul with his thorn in the flesh. So be careful about that particular sin, folks. The Bible warns us about it over and over again. Going back to verse 23 of Acts 12, what happened to Herod Agrippa? It says, when the angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, it says he was eaten by worms and died. Not surprisingly, this is an actual medical condition. We would expect that in a book by Luke, right? Because Luke is a physician. Colossians 4:14. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on Acts, says, as a result, Agrippa was eaten by worms. The Greek expression, and there's some tough words to pronounce, which I won't try to do here, literally means becoming worm-eaten. Robertson notes that scolex, which is one of the words used here, was used of intestinal worms, and Herodotus, who was a historian that wrote about 450 BC, describes the queen of Cyrene as having swarms of worms which ate her flesh while still alive. In other words, Agrippa died of acute intestinal problems. This was not an uncommon way for someone to die in ancient times. Josephus describes the death as occurring 5 days after the painful stomach condition started, stating that the rotting of his flesh produced worms, an item in harmony with the narrative in Luke. So you notice that Josephus chimes in here, talking about what happened to Herod Agrippa. And that fits because I told you earlier that Josephus records this speech, this harangue that Herod Agrippa gave. And so Josephus just gives further commentary, you know, on the timing of his death. So once again, you're reading something in the Bible that can be validated in other historical sources. It's not some weird thing that's being described here. It's an actual medical condition. And God allowed it to happen because this man would not give God the glory. So what do you do with a pastor? And people come up to that pastor and all the time say, Boy, you're so blessed. You're gifted. Boy, you know, your life has really blessed me. You're so wonderful. What do you do with that kind of situation? How does a pastor survive that if he's effective in what he's doing and he hears that over and over and over again? What do you do? Because the human tendency when you start hearing stuff like that regularly is to start taking credit. Boy, that was a great sermon, Pastor. The human tendency is, you know, it was a pretty good sermon. And I stayed up late Saturday night working on it. And you start to sort of, you know, take credit for something God did in a person's life. This is why Timothy is very clear. Do not put a novice into a position of spiritual authority in the church, because a novice doesn't know how to handle this situation at all. And they'll start taking credit for God's work. And as they take credit for God's works, then they're going to fall into the condemnation of Lucifer, who became Satan. Because God just doesn't put up with this for long, as you can see from the biblical record. So how does a spiritual leader handle that? Well, I would suggest to you the way to handle it is you just say, well, praise God. Gee, that book that you wrote was so great, and it helped me in this way, and it helped me in that way, and I saw you on YouTube, and I was blessed by this, and I was blessed by that. Well, you just say, well, praise God. I mean, God used a donkey, right? God spoke through a donkey. He can speak through me, and he can speak through you. And so when you just say, well, praise the Lord, you see, what you just did is you took attention off yourself. So that should be kind of a default mode, I think, for us. Because God is going to use your life too. And if and when he uses your life, people are, it's human nature, they have a tendency to glorify the vessel. And you just say, well, praise God. So that way you're deflecting glory back to God, which is where it belongs, right? But all these guys here, Satan, Uzziah, Herod, they didn't deflect glory back to God. Paul did, but he had to be reminded through perpetual pain to glorify God. And so this is a very dangerous line that people cross. In fact, when ministers fall, it's always the same three things. I think I heard this from Billy Graham. These all start with G. Billy Graham said once, don't touch the gold, meaning financial scandal. Number two, don't touch the girls, meaning sexual scandal. And then he said number three, don't touch the glory. And you watch when people fall, and I have a list, a long line of people that I love that aren't in ministry anymore, or if they are in ministry, their role is very limited compared to what they once had. It's always those three things, always, or some combination thereof. I mean, you hear some scandal on television about some minister that falls, and I just ask myself, well, what was it this time? Was it gold? Was it glory? Or was it girls? Or was it some combination thereof? And so there's a lot we can learn here in terms of what not to do. Amen? By the way, I love how our accounting situation is set up here at the church, where the pastor has almost no knowledge of the finances other than big budget kind of things. So I love that, because I don't really want to know who the big givers are. Because if I know who the big givers are, the tendency is to kind of suck up to them a little bit. But if you don't know who they are, you can be kind of what I like to call an equal opportunity offender. You know, you can offend everybody just out of ignorance. And so I think the more pastors can get their hands out of the finances and let others in the church, you know, orchestrate that the way this system was set up here before I got here, which I'm thankful for, I think that's a good thing. And I think it's a good thing when pastors don't set their own salaries. I love how the way our Constitution reads, where if there's some kind of vote being taken in the elder board that might financially benefit somebody, like a raise or a salary discussion or something, that person has to leave the room. I love all that because it just makes life so much easier where you're not tempted by all this kind of stuff. And so we have a lot of churches that are having trouble because they really didn't put good rules in place when that church was founded. So Herod Agrippa goes down in history as just kind of this sad story of a guy that thought too much of himself, and that's what Israel was like. That's why God's putting Israel aside, sending them off into discipline, and he's raising up the church. The church is glorifying God, chapter 11, Herod Agrippa. The leadership of Israel is not. And then you come to verses 24 and 25, where we have the effect of Peter's escape on the church. So we have a progress report, verse 24, and then Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, verse 25. So notice, if you will, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. You'll notice that persecution has happened. James has been killed, verse 2. Peter was incarcerated, although he escaped. And it didn't stop the church at all. The church continued to grow. If you want the church to grow, there's a way to get the church to grow, and it's to come against the church. Come against, from the outside, against the church of God. And when that happens, what you'll start to see is the church growing. So if some psychotics show up on your sidewalk, you know, screaming and yelling, slander, I mean, is that a bad thing or is that a good thing? Well, when you think about it, that kind of thing, it could actually be a good thing because it's a subtle, it's not, believe me, that type of persecution is so minor compared to getting your head cut off in the Congo. You know that, right? The Muslims there, and I forgot which city, just went in and decapitated 70 Christians because they were Christians. So we have little things here in our country. We think they're big deals, but they're not. But, you know, even subtle persecution like that is a good thing because Satan has two strategies against the church. Strategy A is to persecute the church. But the problem with strategy A is when you persecute the church multiplies. Was it Tertullian who said the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs? And we're seeing the church persecuted up to this point in the book of Acts, and it hadn't slowed anything down. The number of disciples is multiplying. The second strategy Satan has, which is way more effective, and maybe I shouldn't even say this publicly because I don't want to give Satan any advice, but his much better strategy is to join the church. If you don't persecute the church, then just join the church. Apply for membership. Teach Sunday school. You know, that kind of thing. Get yourself on the leadership of the church. Get yourself in the pulpit. That's an eternal corruption of Christianity. But Satan apparently is not doing this at this point. He's trying to persecute it to snuff it out, but it keeps growing. And in the process, Luke, Dr. Luke, our author, gives one of the strongest progress reports in the whole book of Acts. It says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Luke is trying to put this historical account together to present to Theophilus an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him, Theophilus, in what he has believed. So the message of the book of Acts is the birth and growth of the church numerically, geographically, and ethnically. Luke documents the geographic growth of the church by tracing its trajectory from Jerusalem to Rome. We haven't even started getting outside the borders of Israel yet. But we're going to see that change in chapter 13. And then he's documenting the church's progress ethnically by tracing it from an offshoot of Judaism to a Gentile-dominated body. And then he is documenting the growth of the church numerically by giving progress reports. So these progress reports keep showing up consistently in the book of Acts. So your clearest progress reports are the first bullet point there. The church had about 3,000 converts. That's very clear. And as you keep reading, it says then they had 5,000 about. And so you have these crystal clear progress reports. The verse we're in here, whoops, chapter 12, verse 24, is also considered one of the clearest progress reports. Boy, I'm having a little trouble here. There we go. The less clear progress reports are the second bullet point down. But you'll see Luke keeps saying this. The church kept growing. The church kept growing. The church kept growing. Because he's trying to show Theophilus that this gospel that was reached, that reached you through the church, is an authentic move of God. So therefore, don't doubt the authenticity of your Christianity. So chapter 12, verse 24 is just a wonderful progress report. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 25, is Paul and Barnabas now return to Antioch. Verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So apparently, Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem when all these things happened in Acts 12. With Peter, etc. And so they now leave Jerusalem and go back up north to Antioch. Because remember, before this chapter unfolded, they were ministering up there in Antioch to considerable numbers of converts. And then you come to the second part of verse 25, it says, when they had fulfilled their mission. So verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. What mission is that? Well, you might remember back in Acts 11, 29 and 30. It says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So you might remember in Antioch up north, Agabus had a prophecy that there's going to come a famine in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located in. So the Antioch church decided to financially help the mother church, the sending church, the Jerusalem church. So they took up this big collection and they sent it to the Jerusalem church to help them in the midst of this famine that Agabus predicted was coming. And it was a very real prophecy because that famine came in the days of Claudius, we were told. So now that the mission is finished, now that they've dropped off the financial relief package, now Paul and Barnabas are free to leave Jerusalem and go back up north to complete their ministries of ministering there in Antioch. And then look at the very last phrase there of verse 25. Taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So the whole verse is, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. So we ran into John Mark in Acts 12:12. That's the Mary. Mary was the mother of John Mark. A little tricky because there's about six or seven Marys in Scripture. But Peter, when he got out of prison, went to this particular Mary's house church. And it's there we learn that her church was meeting in a house, and she was also the mother of this person that's mentioned in the book of Acts called John Mark. So Paul and Barnabas complete their project. They've dropped off the financial relief package. They go from Jerusalem back up north to Antioch, and they take along with them a guy that we're introduced to for the very first time in verse 12, named John Mark. So all of this is preparatory for missionary journey number one, which you see there on the screen. The blue line is the trip out. The red line is the trip back. And this line right here, this green line, if you can see it, is where John Mark is going to bail out. He doesn't want to be involved anymore, so he leaves. So this is going to lead to a big split between Paul and Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, concerning whether the kid should go on missionary journey too. Paul says, forget it. That guy bailed out the first time. He's going to bail out the second time. So this leads to a split between Barnabas and Paul at the end of Acts 15, which I think Luke records because now you got two missionary teams instead of one. So more ground is going to be covered. So God used a split here between these two men of God to further the progress of the church. But where is that particular missionary trip into southern Galatia going to be launched from? It's going to be launched from Antioch, which we've been reading about, not Jerusalem. So that's why you have all this information in the book of Acts about Antioch having to financially bail out Jerusalem. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Jerusalem. They were bailing them out. So what is God doing? He's raising up Antioch. Even though Jerusalem has been the mother church all this time, he's raising up Antioch up north for a reason. From Antioch are going to be launched missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three. So Antioch now is becoming the sending church, which is a big, big deal. Because now the church, for the first time, is going to leave the borders of Israel and go into foreign territory. That kind of thing never happened in the Old Testament. There's no example of a prophet leaving the borders of Israel and ministering to the Gentiles, except one guy. Who am I thinking of? Jonah, who was a successful prophet in that sense, but was mad about it. So the nation of Israel didn't do missionary trips. Jesus didn't do missionary trips. Jesus' whole ministry took place within the borders of Israel. And now something completely radical is about to happen. The church is going to leave the borders of Israel and move into southern Galatia. And the missionary team is going to consist of who? Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. That's why the three of them are highlighted there at the end of chapter 12. It's getting us ready, if you will, for the first missionary journey. Acts 13, verse 2, which we'll look at next week, says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting after they went back to Antioch, it says, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" So they leave the borders of Israel, blue line trip in, red line trip back, and they go into southern Galatia. And that's the very first time that Christianity, as we would call it, is outside the borders of Israel. They're doing something here that is almost unparalleled. Even the ministry of Christ didn't do that. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room? He said, "You're going to do bigger things than me." Remember that? What is that? John 14, verse 12. "You're going to do greater works than me." And people take that to mean, well, I guess I can walk on the water, turn water to wine. But that really wasn't what he was talking about. What he was talking about is, you're going to do greater things than me, first of all, numerically. Because Jesus had a hard time hanging on to a crowd when he wasn't doing the miracles of bread and wine, bread and fish and bread. There we go, fish and loaves anymore. Once he stopped that, the crowds dissipated, John 6. But Peter preaches the gospel and he saves 3,000 people, Acts 2. Peter did greater things than Jesus. So it's speaking numerically and it's speaking geographically, how the church is going to cover geographical regions that Jesus never went to. And here we are sitting in this room, 2026, simply through technology, this teaching could be heard all over the world. That's a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. You're going to do bigger things than me. And so it's exciting. We're not obviously gods like Jesus is God, but he did say, "You're going to do bigger things than me, greater things," he said. And the church is about to do that in Acts 13. So Acts 13, everything's going to change as the church is going to leave Antioch and go into southern Galatia. So we read about that next time. I would encourage you to read Acts 13 this week in preparation for next week. Amen. Can I show up on your doorstep at some point and ask you, how's your reading of Acts 13 going? See, you guys don't think I'd ever do something like that, would you? I just might do that one of these days. And I might invite myself in for some lemonade also. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the fact that it's been preserved for us all of this time, and it still speaks to us. And help us to be an Acts, Antioch sending kind of church, because the Lord said we would do greater things than him, and we can do that numerically. And we can do that geographically. Give us this vision that you have for this church here at Sugarland and for our own individual lives. You have such big plans for us. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen.